And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. This is the word of the Lord. You shall not commit adultery. This seventh commandment, to which we are giving attention this morning in a series of studies as we have worked our way through the Ten Commandments, is one that you would think there wouldn't be much room to debate, certainly not a whole lot of need to spell out in detail. What the wording of God intends seems to be as plain as day. The seventh commandment against adultery obligates us to do everything in our power to safeguard the sanctity of marriage by protecting the exclusivity of the one flesh bond. None of us is permitted to violate a marriage, whether it is our own or anyone else's, no matter who we are. By this definition, the seventh commandment does remind us that God is not simply interested in what we believe or don't believe, as important as that is, or in how we worship him, or in what church we participate, or how our prayer life is going, all these things that concern our spiritual life in very direct ways, as significant as each of them is. But our God has a lordship that is expressed and is exerted in terms of every single aspect of human life and behavior. God is interested in everything we are and everything we do, whether it is in public and visible to others, or whether it's in private and we think visible only to ourselves. He's interested in not only outward actions, but inward thoughts and attitudes, as the 10th commandment makes evident when it prohibits coveting our neighbor's wife. There's no area of life that escapes his attention or his claim of lordship. Happily, most people don't need much help being convinced that the 7th commandment is a good idea. All you need to do is close your eyes for a moment and imagine that you're married if you aren't, or if you are, imagine your marriage and consider just how it would feel were you to discover that your husband or your wife had been unfaithful to you. It would then be transparent to you just why the Bible considers this such a grievous wrong and injury and offense to our holy God. If we need more confirmatory evidence, then we can ask around within the fellowship of believers and Ask what has been the experience of those who in fact have experienced the infidelity of a spouse and the injury, the heartache that came with this. Or ask about the children within our congregation who grew up in marriages that broke up because of infidelity. You'll hear enough to convince you of the terrible pain, the devastation, the loss of trust that almost invariably follows this terrible wrong. So not surprisingly, Playboy magazine some years ago in a reader survey investigating attitudes about sex and adultery discovered, at least to their surprise, perhaps no one else's, that the overwhelming majority of both their male and female readers considered extramarital sex to be morally wrong. A Gallup poll in 1997 confirmed that it's still the case. 79% of Americans said that adultery is always wrong. Always wrong. 79%. It's really one of the last moral absolutes still to be standing alongside of the prohibition against prejudice and judgmentalism, oh, and yes, torturing children. Other than that, everything else is up for grabs. Well, you say, well, you wonder in your cynicism how much a disparity there may be between actual practice and professed ideals. Interestingly, the University of Chicago's National Opinion Research Center conducted a nationwide survey in the year 2000, and they discovered that 79% of married individuals in an anonymous survey insisted that they had been faithful to their spouse through the entire duration of their marriage, faithfulness being defined as not having had an affair, not having committed adultery. That level of concord between ideals and at least claimed practice is remarkable. We're surprised to hear this because the moment you turn the TV on or view a movie or even read recent novels, you might assume that there's very little marital fidelity out there, not 79%, even less marital happiness, and no reason to worry about either. A Michigan State University study claims that 94% of all depictions of sexual acts on television or innuendo all refer to sexual acts outside the confines of marriage, either premarital or adulterous unions. And the vast majority of these depictions are portrayed as exciting, romantic, highly desirable. You must be uptight or a loser if you're not getting in on all this excitement that is being portrayed. And in case you are consoling yourselves that perhaps these programs are limited to just those that are adults or likely to watch, the most recent Nielsen ratings published their finding that ABC's Desperate Housewives is now the most popular broadcast network television for kids age 9 to 12. Naturally, we need a great deal of support within the Christian community to withstand the pressure of this downward trend in our culture. The seventh commandment applies directly to every one of us who is married, of course. It also applies to every one of us who is not married, of course. It applies to every one of us in a variety of ways. Those who are unmarried, it reminds us of what it is we may be aspiring toward if we are hoping for a life of marriage, what we're holding out for as we insist with the book of Hebrews to let marriage be held in honor among all and the marriage bed be kept undefiled, not only with respect to our behavior within marriage, but even with respect to our behavior before marriage. As Hebrews 13 says, God will judge the immoral, referring to premarital illicit relations, and the adulteress, referring to those who have illicit relations within marriage. The seventh commandment applies to us all, not only because it holds out the ideal of marital fidelity, but it also applies to us all because we're a church. And God gave the Ten Commandments not as private communications to individuals, but he deliberately gave these as precepts that would be heard by all the people of God. So you'd know what he told me, and I'd know what he told you, so that we can be an accountability group for one another. The Lord has not condemned Christians to live the Christian life alone. In fact, it would be an impossibility. But he has given each to the other as a kind of buddy system so that we can encourage one another and watch over one another, correcting one another whenever needed. Hebrews 3 says, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but exhort one another daily, every day, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." We need each other's help. The scriptures tell us about this commandment as to allow us to provide a kind of counterbalance to the corrosive effects of our culture's advocacy of so-called sexual freedom, as well as to offset its frequent deprecation of marriage. The implications of the seventh commandment couldn't be more radical. You shall not commit adultery. Notice how general and comprehensive the commandment is. It doesn't limit the you. In the Bible, this word for adultery has as its subject many occasions a woman, other occasions a man. This applies across gender lines. It isn't limited just to ordinary folks with the high and mighty somehow or other being exempt. No, it applies to the king on his throne down to the servant girl working at her handmill. It applies to slave or free. It applies to one and all. Our Lord Jesus, teasing out the implication of the Old Testament's view of marriage, says in Matthew chapter 19, haven't you read, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate, let not man put asunder. None of us is permitted to violate marriage because it's God's doing. He makes one from the two. Of course, our own situation has sometimes raised all kinds of questions about this. It's remarkable in the Bible that God held David accountable to this standard. David, who was the king, you'd think he might have been a law unto himself if he had been anything like the kings that were surrounding Israel. But Deuteronomy chapter 17 reminded Israel, God's people, that no, their kings would be exactly like everyone else. When he takes a throne of his kingdom, he's to write for himself on a scroll, a copy of this law, taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It's to be with him, and he's to read it all the days of his life so that he may learn how to revere the Lord as God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees and not consider himself better than his brothers or turn from the law to the right or to the left. The king is not above the law. And so Nathan the prophet was sent to David and to tell him, thou art the man, and call him to account for his adulterous union with Bathsheba and murder of Uriah. In our own society, we've seen at least one welcome example of this, albeit a surprising one in recent times when Boeing Corporation, the American aerospace giant, its board of directors just 2 months ago fired or dismissed, to use the euphemism, its CEO, Harry Stonecipher, for having violated the company's code of conduct with his adulterous relationship with one of the other employees. One wonders, as there is increasing acceptance of adultery in our culture, whether it will no longer be permissible to have such a code of conduct that is prejudiced against adultery and actually fires someone, even CEO, because of a breach of this standard. In any case, it is important to emphasize that the Bible's view of adultery took the world by storm, the world into which these words were spoken. And throughout the ancient world, ancient cultures, from the Near East all the way down to the classical world and beyond, invariably, if they had anything to say about sexual fidelity, invariably had a double standard. The rules were different for the man versus the woman. For example, in the enlightened period of Caesar Augustus, after the Republic, when Rome's morals with respect to sexuality were heading into the cesspool, following the Punic Wars, under the influence of Hellenism, there was this increasing degradation of women in Roman society, more and more promiscuity, more prostitutes working in Rome, and less marriage, fewer children being born to the upper classes. And so Caesar Augustus issued the so-called Julian marriage laws, which, among other things, criminalized adultery, determining that there would be a banishment and confiscation of property for offenders. But the law actually enshrined a double standard that continued, regrettably, to influence much law thereafter. Women were prohibited, under all circumstances, to be unfaithful to their marriage vows. But men were explicitly permitted to have extramarital relationships just so long as they didn't violate someone else's marriage. In other words, explicitly in the law, it was said that men could have relationships with female slaves, prostitutes, any women who ran businesses or shops. In general, were not among the nobility that Augustus was particularly concerned to protect. And so it goes. And so Christians were at odds with their culture. They were viewed as repressive, having such strict understandings of what God's intention was with respect to marital fidelity and the exclusivity of sexual acts with in terms of allowing this to happen only in the context of a marriage commitment. The Old Testament does sometimes allow people to distort its teaching as if it had a double standard. It's noted that there are two passages where the word adultery that we find in our text is used with reference to a relationship with a married woman. In Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, we read, "If a man commits adultery with another man's wife," and then it repeats this for emphasis, "that is, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death." And there's a similar passage in Jeremiah 29, verse 23. Two cases where we read how the adultery is with the wife of a neighbor, the wife of another man. On the one hand, we can point out that this shouldn't upset us or imply that there's a double standard, because, in fact, it's typical in ancient legislation to use androcentric language and categories. That is, you write a law that applies to everyone, but for economy of words, you write it from the male's perspective. Well, like the Tenth Commandment, you're not to covet your neighbor's wife, but that doesn't mean you can covet your neighbor's husband. It's stated from the man's perspective, but it's applicable across the gender line. Or even words of wisdom or Psalms, when it says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly," applies to women too. Before the advent of inclusive language, that was standard. But there's another reason why it is true you cannot find in the Old Testament any example where an unmarried woman is accused of adultery because she had a relationship with a married man. There's no case in the Bible that fits that particular requirement. Does that then prove that there was a double standard? And the answer is no. The answer is no, because neither can you find any example where there was adultery involved an unmarried man having relations with a married woman. The fact is, in the biblical world, there were very few sexually mature individuals who were unmarried. It would have been very rare in the surrounding cultures, from which we have many examples of marriage documents. We know that it was typical for young women to get married right around the time of puberty or shortly thereafter, mid-teenagers, and young men to get married certainly by the time they were 20. That was universally the case in Egypt, the Talmud, the Jewish Talmud, likewise implies that this is an expected standard. So there just weren't unmarried people hanging around. And even when the marriage wasn't consummated, as was often the case, a woman or man would be betrothed to one another until some years passed, and perhaps they got on their feet economically or whatever, but during that time, they were considered married, even though the marriage was unconsummated, and even though they were, of course, not living together, they were still under the roof of their parents. They were betrothed, and so any infidelity was called adultery, and any breaking up of the relationship required divorce. You may remember how in the New Testament this applies to Mary, the Virgin Mary, and Joseph, who had an unconsummated relationship, but they're still called husband and wife, and Joseph believes the evidence of the pregnancy of the Virgin Mary at first is proof that she had been unfaithful, and therefore that it would have been appropriate to divorce her. Only the angel in his appearance allowed Joseph to know otherwise. Nevertheless, the Bible does give us some rare glimpses into cases involving unmarried women, and in every case, it solidly condemns any kind of relationship that would violate the marriage of a man. In 1 Samuel chapter 2:22, for example, Hophni and Phinehas, who are married, are condemned, in fact, excoriated, viciously condemned with severe repercussions because they were sleeping with the unmarried women, the nuns, who served at the entrance to the temple, a rare subpopulation of the whole where the women would have been a little older but unmarried. Likewise, Hosea chapter 4, verse 14, condemns the double standard that the people of that day wanted to observe. God says, no, I will not punish your daughters when they turn to prostitution, nor your daughters-in-law when they commit adultery, because the men themselves consort with harlots and sacrifice with shrine prostitutes, a people without understanding will come to ruin. God will not allow a double standard when it comes to sexual ethics. This was unheard of in the societies into which the Bible was spoken. Not surprisingly, then, Jesus makes it absolutely clear in Matthew chapter 19:9. He says, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and then marries another woman, someone who may never have been married before, a virgin bride, that man commits adultery. In other words, he's committing adultery against his first wife. The Bible recognizes that a husband is guilty of adultery if he has been unfaithful to his wife, not just the other way around. And there are many other texts that make the same point. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 emphasizes the mutuality of the marriage commitment. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. The Corinthians, I'm sure, when this was being read in church, began to, at least the men were beginning to say to themselves, whoopee. This is exactly what they believe and wanted to hear, reaffirmed. Yeah, her body belongs to me. My wife's body is mine. But then Paul shocks everyone by saying what is unprecedented in the culture. He says, in the same way, the husband's body doesn't belong to him alone, but also to his wife. You can't do with your body what you please. Your body, if you are a Christian, belongs supremely to Christ and only is his to command, and it terms of the marriage commitment, it also belongs to your wife. And so do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So Job, not surprisingly, as a married man, makes a covenant with his eyes not to look lustfully upon a maiden in Job 31. He knows how reprehensible this would be, even to look at a woman who is not his own wife in an attitude of lust. That's Job, the Old Testament, not just the New Testament. Jesus, then, when confronted with the woman taken in adultery, responds predictably in John chapter 8. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" In Jesus' day, the Jews had imbibed very deeply the Greco-Roman opinions, the culture of the surrounding world. As a result to them, it made perfect sense that if you catch someone in adultery, all you need to do is bring the woman in for stoning and claim that this is fulfilling the law of Moses. Jesus, of course, is recognizing this situation for what it is. It's mostly just a trap. The Pharisees are hoping that Jesus will, yes, agree that the woman needs to be stoned and therefore get himself into trouble with the Roman authorities who have prohibited the Jews from exercising capital punishment. The Romans reserve that for themselves. But in fact, there's a deeper problem here. The Pharisees have completely misunderstood the law. The Old Testament says if a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. You must purge the evil from Israel, Deuteronomy 22:22. There's no double standard in the Bible. William Barclay, the Scottish New Testament scholar, says, "It has been said chastity was the only completely new virtue that Christianity brought into the world." The only completely new virtue. It's not that there weren't some chaste people before Christianity came on the scene. Of course there were. But none of the traditional religions of the ancient Near East or the Greco-Roman period, none of the mystery religions that were becoming increasingly popular, none of them imposed ethical demands on the followers, particularly with respect to their sexual behavior, certainly none that were in any way strenuous. Nowhere do we read about husbands love your wives, except in the Bible. Occasionally, in some of the religions of the day, there was a requirement of sexual abstention for the sake of ritual purity before a certain religious ceremony or before your initiation. But these weren't morals. This was just symbolic and temporary. Only Christianity insisted on a total break with the past, a renunciation of all that was wrong, and no other faith made this demand spring from the very nature of our relationship with God. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Unparalleled in pagan literature to find husbands required to love their wives. Epictetus, who is amazing, a Stoic philosopher, Roman moralist, whose writings are deeply wise and inspiring, who says so many good things, at one point expresses his own obligations. He says, "I want to know my duty toward the gods, toward parents, toward brothers, toward my country, toward strangers. What's missing from the list? God, parents, brothers, country, even strangers. Who's missing?" Who's missing, of course, is the wife. What was the common Roman view? Cato the Censor says, if you were to catch your wife in an act of infidelity, you could kill her with impunity, without a trial. This is under Roman law. But if she were to catch you, she would not venture to touch you with her finger. Indeed, she had no right. That was the typical opinion of the world surrounding the New Testament that Christians were trying to live out their faith in the midst of. What are we to do with respect to this standard in our own lives? How do we fulfill it? We could say many things. I think it's important always to recognize, like the sidewalks of New England, when they're buckling under your feet, very often the problem is not just under your feet. It's the grove of maples over there. You got to recognize that the source of problems with respect to fidelity in marriage often is not what might be the most superficial explanation. For sure, there is a problem that we need to own up to of lust. Jesus teases this out in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 when he says, "You've heard that it's said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Jesus is concerned that we would fight the battles where we can win them so that we're not having to fight the ones we're sure to lose. Let's deal with the root problem that gives way to infidelity, results in outward adultery. Already deal with the problem that is at the root, the problem of looking lustfully, hence already committing adultery in our hearts. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, throw it away. Here Jesus is helping us to see how utterly important it is to deal with this problem. To some, you might think the remedy is worse than the disease, but not from God's perspective. When God is the one who made the two into one, this is of utmost importance to him to preserve the sanctity of marriage. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go to hell. You say, wait a minute, what's wrong with just looking? It's perfectly natural. How can we help, you know, the thoughts that flit through our minds when we admire that beautiful woman or think about that handsome hulk of a man? Well, you may think it's perfectly natural, but it's not normal in the etymological sense. It's not right. C.S. Lewis once made this comment about our appetites. Suppose that you came to a country where you could fill a theater, or we could say, produce a website that brings the crowds in simply by having a covered plate on the stage where the cover is slowly lifted so as to let everyone see, perhaps just as the lights go out, or if it's X-rated, maybe the lights are still on, that it contained a mutton chop or a bit of bacon. Would you not think that country had something desperately wrong with their appetite for food? If folks are gathering in great numbers to just watch a mutton chop be disclosed. It's an amusing comparison, but of course it makes a compelling point about our sexual appetites. Of course, mutton chops might draw a crowd if you're in a nation that's starving, but how do we explain how pornography is drawing crowds in a nation that's sex-obsessed, where no one is starving in any meaningful sense? The fact is, the problem is a twist, a distortion in our own nature, a perversion of what is good. You and I, we'd love to give our wife, our husband, many good gifts, but so many things are outside our control. We can't give them, even though we might wish, wealth. And so in our wedding vows, we say, for richer, for poorer. We can't give to them a better situation, perhaps a lovely home or prestige. And so we say, for better, for worse. We recognize all these things that are outside our control. I can't even, at least for a long time, give my wife long, wavy hair. It can sometimes just disappear through no fault of your own. But there is one thing you can give your spouse that is the most precious gift of all: your fidelity. It may not seem like much, but it is precious because it reflects God's gift of His fidelity to us. What's the remedy for those thoughts that just flit through our mind? To assume responsibility for them. Martin Luther once said, "You can't keep the birds from flying over your head." That's true. But you can certainly keep them from making a nest in your hair. When regrettable thoughts come flitting through your mind, what do you do about them? Do you invite them in and entertain them? Or, you know, do you shoo them away and replace them with thoughts that are good and wholesome and pleasing to God? Are you on guard, posting sentries at your eyes, mouth, and feet, like Proverbs chapter 4 says? Above all else, guard your heart, for it's the wellspring of life, we read in Proverbs 4. You see, the real marriage wrecker is not the salacious material on TV. It's the receptive tuner that's in my heart. Put away perversity from your mouth. Keep corrupt talk far from your lips. Guard your mouth. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before your feet. Guard your eyes. And take only ways that are firm. Do not swerve to the right or left. Keep your foot from evil. Guard your feet. You see, it's a threefold remedy against this problem of lust and all the places from which it can surface in our lives. Guard your mouth. Don't underestimate what can come out of your mouth or out of your typewriter. There must not be among you even a hint of sexual immorality, Paul says in Ephesians 5, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking. Jesus warns us that it's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth that makes him unclean. Don't underestimate the polluting effects, the dangerous poison of that which comes out. And how can it come out with respect to problems of fidelity? Well, for many, it comes out in terms of flirtation, comments that are teasing at first and seemingly innocent, and jokes that are a little off color or sexist and meant to see how you might respond. Sometimes it's far more obscene than this, of course. Cyber sex and chat rooms, where many women particularly, but also men, are finding their ruin in counterfeit relationships with people on the other end that seem to be so interested in everything you have to say. Guard your mouth. Guard your eyes. Job said, "I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a woman." He said, "Does not he who sees my way, does not he, that is the Almighty, see my ways and count my every step?" He gets it all. He sees it all. There's no hiding it from him. If you have cable TV, that's delightful. I'm happy for you. If you have HBO or you've got Playboy channels, remove them. Turn them off. I can't tell you how many marriages have been put under unbelievable stress in this church, in this fellowship, as well as elsewhere, because of a wife walking in or discovering the channel was turned to something that was utterly hurtful and damaging to the relationship. I'm not trying to launch a program of censorship here. I'm not going to say what other people can see and get by with, but you and me, I hope we love each other enough and are honest enough to know that we can't take it. We're wired in such a way that will not help us uphold God's standards for our lives. We need to make a covenant with our eyes not to look lustfully upon a woman. And watch your walk, not just only what's going through the eyes. Put safeguards and barriers. At work, a 2003 Oxford University study discovered in a period of 7 years that men and women that work together in offices have a divorce rate that is increased by 70%, as opposed to those who are working in single-sex offices. Now, you may not be able to help what context it is in which you're working. But let it be a warning to us that the kinds of intimacy that it often fosters, of quiet meals, one-on-one in restaurants, are dangerous formulas for protecting the intimacy of a marriage. Only meet in public places, never in hotel rooms with members of the opposite sex. Don't flirt with disaster. Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Proverbs 6 says. Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? If you don't want to fall off the edge of the cliff, stand well back, way away from the edge. In fact, don't just stand back, run the other way. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, flee from sexual immorality. Run the other way. One brother who is a computer scientist in the church says, just amazed me when he indicated the problems he was having with internet pornography, and then his solution, which was to dump the computer. He's got one at work he has to use. No laptops. Run the other way. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Does he want to participate in this? Who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. St. Augustine tells the story of how, well, of course, in his confessions, he lived a notoriously corrupt and lascivious life before he came to Christ. Finally, in answer to his mother's prayers, he heard the gospel preached by Ambrose in Italy and came to the Savior wholeheartedly and began a life of pressing after God, seeking after God, and of repentance from this aspect of his life. When he came back to North Africa on one occasion, walking through one of the familiar neighborhoods, there he was on the road walking in one direction, and he spied coming in his way one of the women who had been his consort, with whom he'd had a relationship. His eyes met hers, and at that instant, he did a 180-degree about-face and started walking in the opposite direction. She, noticing him, thinking that perhaps he had just changed his mind which direction he was going, cried out to him, "Augustine, honey, it's me." And he responds, now breaking out into a full run in the opposite direction, "Yes, but it's not me." You see, he's a new creature in Christ. The old is past, and all things are now new. We got to run the other way if we're going to break loose of these patterns, these temptations that have had many in their grip, in a stranglehold. Keep a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house. Proverbs chapter 5 encourages the young man who may feel temptation to visit the prostitute. When you flee without leaving a forwarding address. You make it impossible to fall back, to lapse back into those patterns of sin. You tell your Christian fellowship you need their help, so they're praying for you. I hope our small groups allow that degree of transparency. You get a computer program, if you must, that then notifies your friend of all the websites that you have visited automatically, so you can't interfere with it, as exists much for our help. You put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you make no provision for the flesh, because you can beat the battles at the front end where God is allowing you to confront the enemy, win them there, rather than fighting where you're going to lose. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Oh, there are also lies that, of course, get in our way. There are many lies. There are those who are married who have convinced themselves they've married the wrong woman, as if it were possible. Oh, it may not have been a good marriage to enter into at that time, but once you're married, you know what God's will for you is? This is the woman he wants you to fall head over heels in love with, period. You're like David and Bathsheba, a marriage perhaps that was formed in the worst possible circumstances. His minister, if he'd gone to a pastor, would have said, no, don't touch her, get away. But instead, he fell into an immoral relationship, committing adultery with her. He then arranges conveniently the death of Uriah. And now there he is, married to the woman. How do you repent of such a marriage? Not by getting rid of her, but by loving her. And indeed, of that union came none other than Solomon, whom God called Jedediah, beloved, one of his favorite babies. And ultimately of that union, Jesus Christ of Nazareth was born. So sanctified was it by the power of a forgiving God. There are many who think, yeah, but, you know, you don't know her the way I know her. I need to have another marriage. God wouldn't want to condemn me to misery forever, would he? To be stuck in this prison, this terrible cat fight that we're always in? Well, of course not. In fact, God doesn't only want a second marriage, a new marriage for you, or even a third marriage or a fourth. He wants a new marriage every single day to the same woman, of course. A new marriage because both of you are now new creatures in Christ. The old has passed away. All things have become new. Of course, God doesn't want to condemn you to that miserable life where you're throwing things at each other and berating each other in an endless argument. What he wants is to have you both move into the direction that God is calling you, no matter what. And as you move toward him, like a triangle, you move toward the apex, who is Christ, and you move toward each other simultaneously. Oh, don't buy into the myth of the greener grass. The grass is greener on the other side of the fence. No, it isn't. It's fresh and green by the power of God right on this side of the fence. There are many who think another marriage would be better. In America today, 41% of first marriages end in divorce, which of course is a tragedy. But the second marriages do worse. 60% of second marriages are ending in divorce now. And the third marriages do still worse. 73% of third marriages end in divorce. And the fourth marriages, well, they do worse, except people are dead by then. Make it work with the wife who is now in your arms, already in your relationship. It's a myth that the grass is greener. The 1992 National Health and Social Life Survey, this be-all and end-all survey that was to take the place of the long-discredited Kinsey report 50 years ago, published in the Journal of the American Medical Association, pops a lot of our myths in balloons. It revealed that men who have the most liberal attitudes about sex are actually 75% more likely to fail to satisfy their partners than those who have the most conservative attitudes. You want to have a happy sex life? Adopt God's attitude, and you're going to be roaring, ready to go. Men, those who think they're living sexually liberated, adventurous lives, turns out it's married couples who are by far the happiest with their sexual life. In fact, the most interesting thing, at least for me personally, the most sexually fulfilled demographic group of all categories turns out to be, now get this because it's going to confound all the images you've ever seen on television, it's the group of couples who are in their 50s, between 50 and 59, are having all kinds of electricity and fireworks going. In fact, I think it even gets better than that. I have a dear friend in their 60s. We go on double dates every once in a while. At the end, he'll turn to his wife and he'll say, well, Vi, I think it's time for us to go home. And I'll say, wait a minute, Richard, your wife's name isn't Vi. What's this Vi? Well, it turns out it slipped out. It's his pet name for her, Viagra. You know, in a healthy marriage, it gets better and better. For those who have given into the promiscuity of our culture, well, it's no surprise, a New York Times article by Warren St. John not long ago quoted sex researchers that the reason that young men in their 20s, 30s, and 40s who are perfectly healthy are taking Viagra in such large quantity is because they have been desensitized by their exposure to pornography. This is the New York Times telling us this. We could have guessed it from the Word of God. What is the best remedy? Well, of course, the remedy is a remedy God has in mind. The church, the fellowship of believers, is a great help to live the life that you were made for. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, but Christ said, I've come that you might have it, have life and have it abundantly. His formula is for your deepest happiness. Some people say, but wait a minute, the church isn't doing so well with respect to this problem, or at least not in terms of divorce. The Barna Group claims the divorce rates for believers and unbelievers is about the same. But in a study published in the Handbook of Religion, Oxford University Press, 2001, if instead of just asking people what they believe, if all you do is ask them, do they attend church, then the statistics are radically different. After 15 years of marriage, 37% of infrequent churchgoers are no longer married, compared to 14%, 37% versus 14% of frequent, defined as once a month. Not even like some of you, I know some of you go twice a day. Once a month, your life must be amazing. You know, you can hardly. It's the fellowship of believers. Of course, it's the redemption that Christ brings. It's because he reminds us to do yourself a favor, fall in love with your own wife. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He who loves his wife loves himself. Do yourself a favor, it all boomerangs back. Fall in love with her. See her through the eyes of Christ as the precious, gorgeous thing she is that frankly everyone else can see but you, because your eyes have been blinded by unforgiven sin. See her through the eyes of forgiveness, through the eyes of Christ, and fall in love with her all over again if you want your life, your love life, to really sizzle rather than fizzle. Proverbs chapter 5 says of this marital love, may your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be intoxicated. The Hebrew actually is shagah. It means to reel, swagger. From swoon, as in drunkenness. May you swoon by her love. Why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? One brother who came for counseling shared with me, well, wait, this is great, but it doesn't apply. His wife, nothing happens. There's no chemistry, no electricity. And then I find out, oh, no, well, the relationship he's been having in this affair is a relationship that he always has around noontime at a hotel on Route 1. And I think, well, hey, no wonder it seems exciting. He's devoting half the day to the relationship, anticipating it, investing money in it. They spend some time in a quiet dinner. How's your relationship with your wife prior to that? Well, they're like ships passing in the night. There's no investment of time and affection, no communication. No time with each other that would allow such a love to flourish. You do it God's way, and you'll have a marriage that'll be the envy of the neighborhood. Well, I know it's late, so let's turn to the Lord and ask for his help for each other's sake, for our own sake, to be honest with him. Father in heaven, we acknowledge that we are not our own. We were bought at a price. Help us then to honor you with all of our being, to live lives worthy of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, living in the power of the resurrection. We thank you, Lord, it's never too late to begin to obey you, and never too late to enjoy all of your blessing on our lives. We thank you that we have a fresh start in Christ, the Lord of the resurrection. May it be so for each one of us this day as we commit ourselves to you afresh. In Jesus' name, amen.